Is that
usually what it is, right?
It's always on our end. All right. We are going to continue in our series of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, seven letters to his waiting bride. And I'm going to be doing letter number two this morning, even though I think Derek's up to like letter four or something like that. So I apologize for the inconsistency, but that won't matter. Anyways, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, again, we are just so grateful that you are our God, that we can trust you, that you are lovely, you are beautiful, and you love us so much more than we could ever love you. And I thank you for your scripture, that we can trust it, and I thank you that we can gather, that we have the freedom to gather and to proclaim it and to preach it and to learn it and to do it as a family. So, Father, this morning, as we learn from you what you have taught us, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you, that our faces would be pointed at you, and that we would understand, even through this, how much you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, growing up, some of you have probably heard this story, so I'm not going to get into the details of it. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and my journey through high school was when Christ drew me to himself. I had lots of friends that invited me to church, but I had one teacher who was kind of pivotal. He would drive me home after my detentions because he would live out near where I lived, and in the car, he would challenge me on why I was so outspoken against Jesus, and eventually he got my attention, and so he was one that played a big part in helping me to see who Jesus really was. He eventually went to China to be a missionary, but because of the communist rule there, he went as a teacher, and after some time, he started doing Bible studies in his home, and I think at some point he had gotten up to maybe six or seven people that had the courage to go to his home and to learn about Jesus. And he would come home every summer for a month or so, and we would get together for breakfast, and he would kind of share what he's doing and mentor me, and we would kind of talk about life. And a couple years into it, he came to me and he said, I have this issue that I just don't know. I don't know how to deal with it properly. There's more weight to this one than normal. And what it was there was a young girl, high school girl, who was going to his Bible study who had been lying to her parents about what she was doing. She had been telling them that she'd been going to swimming lessons, and soon these swimming lessons were going to be over, and her parents knew that, and now she's thinking, how am I going to get out of the house without them knowing what I'm doing? When she had first met my friend, and he had kind of talked about Jesus to her, she had talked to her mom when she got home, and she had asked her mom if she knew anything about this Jesus guy, and she instantly was kind of freaked out, grabbed her by the arm, and she was kind of panicked. She's like, don't get involved with these people. It's gonna go bad for you. And she's saying this because her experience was, years beforehand, she had talked to her husband and asked him about who this God, this Jesus was. And he wasted no time in abusing her and making sure that she would not speak that name in the home, and said that he was going to keep doing that until she had forgotten that name. So her advice to her daughter was, look, your dad's going to do the same to you. And because you're just a daughter, remember this is communist China, because you're just a daughter, he's going to kick you out at best. But he may kill you. So he comes to me with this story. I think I'm 17, and he's asking me, if you were in my scenario, if you were in my situation, how would you handle that? I've been a Christian for 2 years, and like, I don't know. You're the missionary. I don't know how I would handle that. That's horrible. I had no idea that even happened anywhere in the world. This is Canada, for crying out loud. It's Transcona. So, I mean, I didn't know, but I didn't need to feel bad about it, but I did, because this is a terrible situation. And And this is why I'm grateful for Scripture. Because these tough topics, Scripture addresses them, and we can learn from them. Because God speaks to us through His Word everything that we need to hear. Everything He has ever said and ever will say to us this side of heaven is in this book. So even these tough topics are answerable. So as we continue on through the seven letters to the seven churches, we're going to learn about this church in Smyrna. So if you've got those little sheets that has the scripture on it, originally I chose this one because visually it's the shortest letter to the churches, and there's no rebuke, so I thought this is going to be a real pick-me-up. This is going to be great. And we'll see if that's the case. Anyways, let's read together. Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. What the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Something else that was difficult about taking on this passage is that, to give background to this, this is the only part of Scripture that Smyrna has even spoken of. So I had to read a bunch of stuff. It took me forever, but I kind of wanted to give you a context of what he meant by the persecution that he's talking about here. As you may have noticed, the church in Smyrna is the persecuted church. Out of all the letters, that's what this one is designated as. And in what ways were they persecuted? Approximately 250, maybe 300 years before this letter was written, Rome was consumed with Rome worship. So a temple was built to what they called Dea Roma. So they because they loved who they were so much, there was a goddess that they created called Dea Roma, and they built a temple to this goddess. And every year, jumping ahead of myself, the idea of Rome had been personified in a goddess. And this temple was built as a place for the people to come and worship this Dea Roma. Now, the Caesar comes along, and in all his humility, he assumes the deity of Dea Roma as himself. So now, instead of Rome being the center of worship, Caesar is the center of worship. Now, this part might sound familiar, or it might not. Although Caesar was God to the people of Rome, there were hundreds of other temples and festivals dedicated to all the other gods all around the land. Yet, all these people that were involved in the other gods and other worship would go to the temple every year, sprinkle their incense at the statue of Caesar as an act of worship. And once they were done this, the people of Rome that had done this would receive a certificate saying, "You claim Caesar as your god." So the people of Smyrna were particularly fond of this Caesar worship, and they drew a harder line than most of the other cities in the neighborhood, in the countryside. And it's for this reason that Christians in Smyrna were in particular danger. By burning incense and receiving the certificate, they would be publicly denying that Jesus was the one true God. But not by not having this certificate, it was inevitable that they would be found out, and they would be dealt with very harshly. And it was at this time, history tells us, that although the Christians were not known to disobey or fight against the political leadership of Rome, in Smyrna in particular, there was a mass execution of Christians because they were not worshiping Caesar. So the church in Smyrna was purged of anybody who wasn't really a Christian. And that's why there's no rebuke in this. It's not because of great times, but it's because they had been purged of people who didn't want to take that stand. In the letters to the other churches, as Derek has already taught us, they say things like, they start with an encouragement, and then they say, "But I have this against you." or but I have a few things that are against you. In the letter to Smyrna, there is nothing even alluded to that would suggest that. So I mentioned, but I mean, why do you think that is? Because lukewarm Christians are gone. If they're not willing to root themselves in the path of trials and tribulations for the sake of Christ and what they know to be true, they're not going to stick around. So what you have left are those who are willing to take the punishment, endure the ridicule, look over their shoulders and wonder if today's the day. They leave the house and they don't know if they're going to go back to a home or not. All this because they're Christian. And that's real persecution. Up until recently, the persecution that we tend to have to endure will vary between coworkers kind of chuckling at you and asking you if you're serious when you tell them you're Christian, or family members not liking your ridiculous, if you like Jesus, like this or share this. There's a buddy of mine. I play a lot of basketball, obviously. And there's a bunch of my friends that were asked to join this team with the Westman, and not the Westman, the Westman League for old people. And so a few of them were asked if they would play ball with this team, and then actually Sean, you know Sean, he was actually told that he couldn't play and that there was no room for him. And the other of our buddies that stayed on the team, they couldn't figure it out because now they're a man short and they don't know what the issue was. And so they asked them, and they said, actually, it's because he's a Christian, and we're not sure that he's going to want to go drinking with us after the games. And so they run to Sean. It's like, can you believe this? This is horrible. And Sean was like, that's fine. I mean, this is persecution in Canada. Like, I can handle that. I'll go play basketball somewhere else. this is not the end of the world. So that to be said, that's what we've come to expect for persecution here in Canada. And I know that there's some that face a little bit more hostile situations at home or family that doesn't talk to you much anymore or dances around certain topics. And I also know that there are some of us that every Sunday morning, you don't know if you're coming to church because your spouse or somebody is going to flip out on you. And you don't know if there's going to be some manipulation or something that just makes it impossible to deal with the fact that you want to learn and love Jesus. And if that's the case, and if it's getting too hard for you, I hope you're here this morning, but you got to talk to people because we can't help you unless we know what's going on. And we want to love and support you and encourage you in a place where it's really tough to get to know Jesus. Something else I want to kind of touch on, and I beat this drum all the time. If you're watching Christian television, if you're listening to CHVN or listening to the podcast, and you hear anybody talk about if life is a struggle for you, it's because there's sin in your life, turn it off. Run far away from any teaching that suggests that your struggles are because of your sin. Because even if things are going well, there's still sin. We are all sinners. And it's not because we sin less that things go better for us. There's no explaining it. That's the type of thing that you go through Job, and that's the kind of thing that the Job's friends were trying to teach him, and they will forever be known as Job's idiot friends. Like, there's no weight to it. There's no truth to what they're saying. Anyways, let's get back to our scripture here. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews that are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, I know your tribulations and your poverty. This is Jesus speaking to the church through this letter. And it's no secret that Jesus did suffer. He did come down from heaven. He left his throne to be down here on earth. He and his disciples were questioned. They were abused. They were threatened. They were shamed. And all but one was eventually martyred. He's not saying that, hey, I heard about your struggles. He's saying, I know. I know your struggles. I was there. I get it. I know what it's like. I know your pain. I know the anxiety that you're going through. When he says, I know your poverty, the word that is used in the original text means that you have nothing. He's not saying, I know you're having a hard time making it. I know you're working paycheck to paycheck. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know that you have absolutely nothing because of your faith in me. When it became known that you were or that you might be a Christian, one of the first struggles that you would encounter was people would just stop wanting to have anything to do with you. If you were shopping at the market, you'd be ignored, you'd be threatened. You wouldn't be able to buy anything. In that day, you would have a trade or a skill that you would do to make money. If you were suspected of being a Christian, you would be cut off. There would quickly become no work for you. And in essence, you'd lose your job. Another thing that added to their poverty was losing basic legal provisions. So being robbed or abused would have been common because everybody hated you because you were Christian. The police, or I guess in that day, the military, wouldn't even protect you. Lawyers wouldn't represent you. Along with having nothing, if you didn't have the certificate for Caesar, when the military came by, what was it that made people know that you were Christian? Other than this certificate, I mean, they'd have to come and see you to know that you didn't have it. For years, Jesus and his disciples were speaking out against the legalism and the wrong teachings for the Jews. So the Jews had no problem turning in Christians. They hated Christians. If they knew that you were a Christian, they made sure that everybody knew that you were a Christian. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews in their self-righteous rule-keeping would tell the Romans whenever they found a Christian. They would accuse the Christians of political uprising against Caesar. They would make up stupid things like saying that they were promiscuous because they would greet each other with a holy kiss. They considered Christians to be homewreckers because they would teach Christ in their home, knowing the persecution that it would bring. When Jesus refers to the Jews as a synagogue of Satan, what he's saying is that if you don't see Jesus as who he truly is, then your God is no different than Dea Roma. If you don't follow Jesus, you follow Satan. So if we look at verse 10 on your sheet or in your Bible, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I'm sure the people of Smyrna were hoping that Jesus was going to say, look, I know you've endured a lot, and you're done. Great. Now you can move on. Life is going to get better after this. But that's not what he says. He says more is going to come. More is coming. The persecution of Christians in Smyrna is documented in non-biblical history. The world knows that they were persecuted in Smyrna, which is actually now Izmir, Turkey? Izmir. So it's still a real city. It's still around. They just changed the name up. Anyways, some of you have heard the name Polycarp. If you haven't, I'm going to tell you who he is anyways because it's in my notes. About 50 years after this letter was written and delivered to the church in Smyrna, Polycarp was the pastor of this church. And he was martyred for not bowing to Caesar. He was 86 when he was burnt alive because he knew that Jesus was the only true God, and he stood for that. When this letter was delivered to the church in Smyrna, Polycarp would have been in his mid-30s and would have been well aware of the persecution going on. Knowing this, he still eventually took on the responsibility of shepherding this precious flock. He would have seen his fellow Christians thrown into prison. Jesus says for 10 days, meaning for a while, not forever. They would have gotten out, whether it would have been after they were tortured and abused and whatnot, but some of them would have been released because they were dead. So release from prison would have been released to heaven. But there's a part here that I skipped over on purpose. He says, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. He's reassuring them that even though they may have nothing in this world, they are still spiritually rich. Turn to 1 Peter 1, just back a couple of pages, depending on how big your font is. So 1 Peter 1, let's start at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it is tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Verse 9, it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What is the most precious thing? If we're talking about riches, what is the most precious thing you could possibly have? Assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation, to know that you are truly saved, that your faith is real. What could possibly be more precious to you than that? Nothing even holds a candle. Nothing comes close. The ones that weren't really Christian, they didn't stick around. And that's the test, isn't it? The test that he's talking about? The devil's about to throw some of you in prison. Why? That you may be tested. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found. This is going to sound ridiculous, but thank God for persecution. You don't hear that here. I've heard so many stories. I listen to podcasts all day, and I listen to a lot of different pastors. Because I'm a mailman, I don't have people around me, so I can listen to stuff without getting in trouble. But you hear stories from pastors like Al Mohler or John Piper or Paul Washer, where they'll go overseas or they'll have pastors come from countries that Christianity and the Bible is illegal. And they'll meet with them and they'll see the culture that goes on here. And these pastors from these persecuted countries will talk to these guys and say, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you can pastor in a country like this. And their response would always be the same. It's like, why? I mean, these are good people. And they said, because how can you tell who's sincere? How can you tell who's on the team if they've not been tested? I would way rather pastor in a persecuted country than here in North America. The people of Smyrna have endured being shunned by everyone around them. They've been beaten and they've been abused. Some have even been killed. And why? Because their eyes and their hearts are fixed on Jesus. He's not just a good idea. He's not just a good teacher. They are fixed. They believe in who he is. So what if for one day a year that church went to the statue of Caesar, burnt the incense, got their paperwork together for Dea Roma, and they just gave the illusion that they were worshiping Caesar, that it wasn't all about their God? What would they gain by softening their stance? God would understand, right? This is our safety. This is our lives we're talking about. No more hostility from the Jews. They'd be financially stable, right? No more poverty. No more suffering. No more tribulation. No more fighting. No more looking over your shoulder, wondering if today's the day. They'd have their life. But what would they lose? They'd lose confidence in who Jesus was. As soon as you bend, as soon as you give up a little bit, you lose sight of who Jesus really is. They would step off their firm foundation into sinking sand. In contrast to that, what do the people in the church in Smyrna gained? What did these people gain by standing firm and being persecuted? We talked about it maybe 2 minutes ago. Eternal life, assurance of salvation, more precious than anything. Let's go to verse 11. Let's keep going here. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So what is this second death? It's hell. The second death is hell. We will all experience the first death, but the second death is the rejection of Christ. Heaven is life, and death is hell. On a bit of a side note, stepping off track a little bit here, but on a side note, a few studies have been done, articles have been written, Christian and non-Christian articles have been written about this topic, about how liberal churches, liberal mainstream evangelical churches are shrinking in size, so they're losing people. Well, for some silly reason, conservative evangelical churches are having a steady growth in their attendance. And the article is always wondering why that is. And it's because we're taking a stand for something, and people want to follow something that they believe in. So if you're just letting everything come through your door, if you're saying, sure, believe whatever you want to believe, we accept you, you're no different than anybody else in the world. If you take a stand for who Jesus is, if you believe that Scripture is what it is, people are going to want to follow that because there's something to follow. Lost my place here. And okay. When we talk about what they lose, what the church loses, they lose everything that makes them different from all the hundreds of other cults that would worship their gods and still burn incense to Caesar. And when you compromise Jesus, I just said this, when you compromise Jesus, you destroy the weight of who he is and the comfort and assurance that he can give these people. Let's bounce back up to verse 8. A little bit reverse order, but there's a point to this. Let's look at how Jesus introduces himself to these people. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, here it is, the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. What is it about this introduction that helps this church? Every letter has a different introduction. Jesus introduces himself in different ways in every letter. We've been seeing this. Derek's taught us well in this. There's a purpose to that first line. He is the first and the last. This is a letter to you, the church, from the God you have been suffering for, the God that formed the world. We saw earlier in chapter 1, Jesus said to John, fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is telling them that the eternal God is with them. The God that creates life died for them, but he's alive. He alone has the power over life and death. And because of his death and resurrection, we are no longer subject to the second death. The second death has been dealt with. No matter what might come, if we are true Christians, we don't have to fear death at all, first or second. Can you see how important it is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is? A right understanding of the gospel? If you tweak it, you mess it up. Imagine belonging to this church in Smyrna and everything's falling apart around you, and think about what I talked about earlier. For whatever reason, you believe that the Bible teaches that the better you are, the better life is going to be. And that if things are bad for you, it's your fault. It's going to crush you. They wouldn't have made it if that was their theology, if that's what they believed. So the problem with that is that there will always be sin in our lives. Easy life or a tough one. The other problem with that is that these people in Smyrna, they were actually good people. And the hits just kept coming. With all of this in mind, why does Jesus introduce himself the way that he does here? Because Jesus and only Jesus can get them through this. There is no freedom, there's no comfort, and there's no salvation found in anything else. It would be like if I needed... Derek gave me this illustration here. It would be like if I needed some clarification on a science paper that I needed to graduate, and I would... walked right past my science teacher, and I walked into the gym, and I asked the wrestling coach to guide me in my science needs. It would make no sense. If you want help, you go where you can get the best help, the most help, and real help. You don't go to anything else. Jesus is telling them that he knows what they're going through because he's gone through it. And he's reassuring them that he is in control of all things. He's been here since before the world began, and he will be here when this world is gone. That being said, if I could go back to that moment, hanging out with my buddy doing breakfast at Smitty's and Henderson there, knowing Scripture, after doing this sermon, if I could go back and he asked me, what would you do if you were in my place? If I could be in his place, what would I say to that young girl? It's brutal. But I'd ask her, do you know who Jesus is? Do you really know who Jesus is? He's the second member of the Trinity. He helped create the earth and the heavens. He's eternal God, come down as a man to die. But because he has all control over the giving and the taking of life, he conquered the death that he died. And he brought himself back to life. I'd ask her, is there anything out of his control? Then I'd ask her, why did Jesus come? Why? That's a common question. He came because we're all sinners who can't save ourselves. He came because he loves us and wants to fix this relationship that we've ruined. He came to die so that you would have life. He conquered death so that we wouldn't need to fear death. Is there anything that he did not save you from? I'd want her to think about what she might gain, like I talked about earlier, by not going to this Bible study. And it's not the Bible study that she's rejecting ultimately. But if she were to not go, she'd gain her safety probably. All the horrible things that could possibly happen to her. She would keep her relationship with her family and her friends. And she would probably have a little bit less anxiety about what decision to make. But I would want her to know in what way she would actually benefit from going. I said it's assurance of salvation. It doesn't get any better than that. If you believe he is who he says he is, you look at him through your suffering. Look at him when things are getting too tough. You look at him when you think, this isn't worth it. I can't put up with this anymore. It's just, I got to move on. I got to go find something that's easier to do than this Christianity. Look at Jesus when people hate you. Just don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Not only is Jesus the only one worth suffering for, it's Jesus that makes you rejoice in the suffering that you're in. So when we look to what's going on in the news and in the world around us today, I'm not going to fearmonger, but this may come. This might become very real for us sooner than later. So let's not be afraid of it, but let's embrace the opportunities to be tested, that our faith would be tested and that we would be assured of our salvation. I'm going to pray if the music team wants to come up. Father, again, I'm thankful that you are who you are, that we don't need to rely on anything else but you. I thank you that your control over all things is real, and that if there's any doubt in us, it's because of our sin, our doubt, that draws us away from you, Father. I pray that we would recognize that and repent of that and turn to you, that our faces would be drawn to you because your word draws us to you, because we can trust your the Bible that you've gifted us with, that we can read. Father, I remember being told the time to figure out your theology is not when you're in the thick of the mud, but it's so much easier to deal with when you know what you believe, when you can stand firm. And so, Father, I pray that for us, that we would know what we stand for, that we would know what we trust and believe, and that we would take stands, that we would not shy away from people questioning us and mocking us and doubting us, and that we would love you and serve you and preach your word to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Oliver. I'd like to ask